Turning in our Bibles this morning to the book of 2 Kings. 2 Kings chapter 5. You can try to hide your shock that I haven't announced Luke's gospel. Some of you, I'm sure, have Bibles that are opening by themselves to Luke by now. We're going to take a little break from Luke for the next little while. I'd like to preach on the subject of the means of grace, an important topic to understand of biblical teaching for our Christian life. We won't be in any one particular portion of Scripture for the next number of weeks. We'll be kind of here and there addressing various aspects of what the Bible says about how God uses His means to save us and to grow us in our Christian life. And we're going to start this morning from 2 Kings chapter 5, the story of Naaman, the Syrian general, who received God's grace by a surprising means. So 2 Kings 5, we'll be reading from verse 1 down to verse 19, and we'll ask God's help as we read from His Word. If you would stand as we give our attention to the Lord who speaks to us in Scripture. 2 Kings 5, beginning at verse 1. Naaman, commander of the army of the king of Syria, was a great man with his master, and in high favor, because by him the Lord had given victory to Syria. He was a mighty man of valor, but he was a leper. Now, the Syrians, on one of their raids, had carried off a little girl from the land of Israel, and she worked in the service of Naaman's wife. She said to her mistress, "Would that my lord were with the prophet who is in Samaria. He would cure him of his leprosy." So Naaman went in and told his lord, "Thus and so spoke the girl from the land of Israel." And the king of Syria said, "Go now, and I will send a letter to the king of Israel." So he went, taking with him 10 talents of silver, 6,000 shekels of gold, and 10 changes of clothing. And he brought the letter to the king of Israel, which read, "When this letter reaches you, know that I have sent to you Naaman my servant, that you may cure him of his leprosy." And when the king of Israel read the letter, he tore his clothes and said, "Am I God to kill and to make alive, that this man sends word to me to cure a man of his leprosy? Only consider and see how he is seeking a quarrel with me." But when Elisha, the man of God, heard that the king of Israel had torn his clothes, he sent to the king, saying, "Why have you torn your clothes? Let him come now to me, that he may know that there is a prophet in Israel." So Naaman came with his horses and chariots and stood at the door of Elisha's house. And Elisha sent a messenger to him, saying, "Go and wash in the Jordan 7 times, and your flesh shall be restored, and you shall be clean." But Naaman was angry and went away, saying, "Behold, I thought that he would surely come out to me and stand and call upon the name of the Lord his God and wave his hand over the place and cure the leper. Are not Abana and Pharpar, the rivers of Damascus, better than all the waters of Israel? Could I not wash in them and be clean?" So he turned and went away in a rage. But his servants came near and said to him, "My father, it is a great word the prophet has spoken to you. Will you not do it? Has he actually said to you, 'Wash and be clean'?" So he went down and dipped himself 7 times in the Jordan, according to the word of the man of God. And his flesh was restored like the flesh of a little child, and he was clean. Then he returned to the man of God, he and all his company, and he came and stood before him. And he said, "Behold, I know that there is no God in all the earth but in Israel. So accept now a present from your servant, But he said, "As the Lord lives before whom I stand, I will receive none." And he urged him to take it, but he refused. Then Naaman said, "If not, please let there be given to your servant 2 mule loads of earth. For from now on your servant will not offer burnt offering or sacrifice to any god, but the Lord. In this matter, may the Lord pardon your servant when my master goes into the house of Rimmon to worship there, leaning on my arm, and I bow myself in the house of Rimmon. When I bow myself in the house of Rimmon, the Lord pardon your servant in this matter." He said to him, "Go in peace." Amen. This is the living word of the living God. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we know that you have given these very words by your prophets many years ago for our instruction this morning, so that through the scriptures we may have endurance and comfort in our Christian life. And so we pray that you will, as you speak to us, bless us by granting to us faith to believe what you say, to trust the God and the Savior revealed in these words, and to go obediently about the duties that you have set before us. We ask this for your own name's sake, in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. You may be seated. As we launch into a new series of sermons on a new topic, it would be good to maybe take some time just to set our terms straight in our heads so that we're all on the same page from the start. Our subject for the next number of weeks is going to be what we usually call the means of grace, which of course means we have to understand, first of all, what grace is. Grace is one of those words that's so big that it has many different angles, many different aspects of its meaning. And the aspect of its meaning that we'll be focusing on when we talk about the means of grace is this, that grace is God's powerful work of salvation in the lives of his people. That's pretty simple, but good to meditate on, that God by his grace works powerfully in sinners to reverse the curse of their sin and bring them to saving blessing. So grace is God's powerful work of salvation in the lives of sinners. Now, grace has not only many aspects and angles to its meaning, but it works itself out in different phases in our lives. Most notably, grace is involved in our conversion. If you look at 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 14, you find the Apostle Paul making this point about the grace that he received from the Lord when he first became a Christian. He tells Timothy that he received mercy because he acted ignorantly in unbelief when he was a persecutor of Christians. And the grace of our Lord overflowed for me with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. So how did Paul become a Christian? What in practical terms was involved in the great change from Saul the persecutor to Paul the apostle? It was, in short, God's powerful work of salvation in Paul's life, grace that overflowed to him with faith and love, so that Paul would now be a believer and a disciple of Jesus Christ, that faith and love would come to describe his life where previously unbelief and lovelessness had reigned. This was God's grace to change Paul from a hateful, spiteful mistreater of Christians into one whose heart was full of faith and love. God's grace comes to us in conversion as his powerful work of salvation. But not only in conversion. We often make the mistake, whether in our thinking or at least in our practical approach to things, of th- thinking of grace as something that marks the beginning of our Christian life, but not the rest of our Christian life. But it's important to notice that grace is at work in our lives. God is at work by His grace in our lives, not only when we first repent of our sin and believe the gospel and become disciples of Jesus Christ, but also at every moment thereafter as we walk the long road of the Christian life towards our heavenly home. And for instance, in 2 Peter 3, verse 18, we find this aspect of grace described, where the apostle instructs his readers to grow in the knowledge of our, to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. So when we approach the subject of the means of grace, the questions that we're getting at is, how is it that someone receives God's grace in becoming a Christian? And how is it that someone receives God's grace in growing as a Christian? How do people become Christians, and how do Christians grow? Hope you can see the very significant importance of the subject that we're addressing. How do people become Christians, and how do Christians grow? When we put it that way, I hope that you see that the subject of the means of grace is very important for us to grasp if we're to make progress in our Christian life. The other thing we need to think about is this term, the means of grace. We understand what grace is. It's God's powerful work in sinners to bring them the blessings of His salvation, whether at the beginning of their Christian life in their conversion or at every step along the way their Christian life in their growth. That's grace. But what are the means of grace? Well, the reason we need to talk about the means of grace is because there's a practical angle to these questions. If you were to come to me and say, "Pastor, how can I become a Christian?" and I only told you, "Well, God's grace." That would be a good answer so far as it goes, but it wouldn't be very helpful in actually directing you as to what you should do, practically speaking, in order to turn from your sin and enjoy the blessing of salvation. We need to not only know about grace, in other words, we need to also see what the Bible teaches us about the means, so that we have a practical grasp of growing into God's grace, whether at the beginning of our Christian life or at every moment thereafter. A little bit like if you were a coach of, a hockey team. As a good Canadian, this is a good Canadian sermon illustration. And the player said, "Okay, coach, what's the plan?" And the coach said, "Well, the plan is for us to score more goals than the other team." I think everybody would be on the same page with that plan, right? So far, the coach hasn't said anything that would get him fired. But if that was all the coach ever said, "Score more goals, score more goals, score more goals. You're not scoring enough goals out there. Go score more. You're letting too many goals in. Stop letting goals in. Start scoring them on the other team." If that was all the coach ever said, he probably would get fired in fairly short order, because there's nothing practical about his instruction. How do we actually get to the point where we're scoring more goals, is the question his players would be very reasonably asking. And that's the question you should be asking, either as an unbeliever who has an interest in receiving the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, or as a Christian who desires to obey the Apostle Peter's injunction to grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus. How do I do that? I understand what I need ultimately is grace, but let's put some practical teeth into this instruction. What do I actually need to do, practically speaking, to receive the good grace of our Savior? That's why this subject of the means of grace is so important. It's a practical question. Now, just to summarize, what are the main means of grace? A little preview of coming sermons and topics. Well, typically in our churches, following our confession, we would summarize the means of grace as three chief preeminent means. There's the Word of God. One way that God gives His grace to us is by giving us His Word, to read it privately and to hear it read and preached publicly. There's the sacraments, Another way that God imparts his grace to us is by giving us the signs of his covenant mercy. Baptism, a sign whereby he shows us his determination to wash us from our sins and bring us into his family and our inheritance in heaven. And the Lord's Supper, the means of grace that we'll be looking forward to partaking of this very morning, whereby the Lord nourishes us in our faith, strengthens us for the walk of Christian service as we look forward to eating and drinking with him in heaven. So the sacraments, second main means of grace, and the third principal means of grace is prayer. Prayer, both privately in our own rooms, with our families, or in small companies of Christian believers, maybe corporately, as in a prayer meeting at the church, or in part of public worship. The prayers that we offer here this morning are not just sort of Bible-y routines. They're means that God uses to bring his grace to us as his people. So those are the three main means of grace. Now, we could maybe talk about many other means of grace that are related to these three, but these are the principal means of grace, according to the scriptures and summarized well in our confession. And then you notice that each of those means of grace, there's a private aspect to them and a public aspect to them. Another distinction that we'll be observing as we go through the series of sermons coming up. That's a little overview of the subject of the means of grace. God's grace is his powerful work to bring sinners into his saving blessing, both at the beginning and the continuation of their Christian life. The principal means of grace are the words, sacraments, and prayer to be exercised as appropriate, both privately and publicly, according to the instructions that God gives us in his word. And he gives us this practical instruction precisely so that we may know better how to have more of his grace. This is good news. Just as it's good news when the doctor gives you not just a bunch of general instructions, but actually gets down to the specifics. Take this pill at this time of the day. Take that pill at that time of the day. Do this exercise 3 times a week. Go to this office at this moment for this appointment, right? We're glad to get specific instructions from our doctor, aren't we? Well, I think in the same way, we should be glad and thankful to the Lord to receive specific instruction from him as to how we may enjoy the grace that he has offered to us in his Son and by his Spirit. Which brings us to 2 Kings 5 and the story of Naaman. The first thing about Naaman that we learn in this chapter is that he needed grace. Naaman's a great illustration of the need that we have for God's grace. He's an illustration of our need for God's grace because he is a leper. Now, leprosy in the Bible is a common, we meet it quite often, don't we? And over again, leprosy is used by the scriptures as an image of the problem of sin. Just as leprosy is a disease that affects the body terribly, not confined to just one place or member of our body, but spread throughout our whole body. It's contagious, it's painful, it's gross, it's not a pleasant affair in any way, it's disabling, it's crippling. In all of these respects, leprosy is a wonderful image and description, a very accurate illustration of sin. I should just point out that what we call leprosy in our day probably isn't what leprosy is, the thing that's described as leprosy in the Bible. We're not exactly sure what kind of disease it is, but it's a contagious, growing, pervasive kind of skin disease that was very much a concern to people in this period and in this place. Naaman, for all his advantages, for all of his privileges, for all of his talents, for all of his skills, he's a high-ranking general in the Syrian army, the very man by whom Yahweh himself gave victory to the Syrians over neighboring nations. The king's right-hand man, he's a leper. Isn't that a perfect illustration of our need for grace? You know, whatever advantage you have, whatever privilege you have, whatever skill, whatever talent, whatever rank, whatever asset you have, add it all up and tag at the end of the list this fact: you are a sinner. And it kind of ruins everything that comes before it, doesn't it? You know, I have a great job, I've got a great family, I've got money in the bank, I've got vacation days coming up, I live in a great place, I've got a great neighborhood, I've got great friends, I've got a great education, I've got great looks, I've got great personality, I've got great jokes. You know I'm not talking about me now, right? But at the end of all those things that I have, I must acknowledge this: I'm a sinner. That my heart is being eaten away by the cancer of pride and selfishness and wickedness and evil and lust and filthiness that lies at the heart of every child of Adam. So you and I, we might be like Naaman in some respects in his dignity. But the important thing we need to recognize is that we are like him in our need. Whatever else he had, he was a leper. Whatever else we have, we're sinners. And notice what comes of this. Naaman needs God's grace in this general way. He needs someone who's capable of restoring his body. And we learn by the end of the story that Naaman also received the inward grace signified by the restoration of his body. He became a true believer, a true Christian. But the issue was that he had no practical idea of how to go about receiving God's grace. And it turns out there was a little servant girl who'd been carted off by the Syrian army, and she was working in Naaman's household. She was the servant of Naaman's wife, and she said, she looked at her master suffering, the very guy whose armies had carted her away from her home, and she had pity on him. What a girl. Wouldn't it be great if Mr. Naaman knew how to get God's grace? And I know a thing or two about the means of grace because I'm a member of the believing remnant of God's people back in Israel, and I know about a prophet named Elisha who lives in Samaria who is, by God's ordaining, a means of grace. And Mrs. Naaman, if you would just tell your husband to take a trip to Samaria, practically speaking, that would be a way for him to receive God's grace. What a blessing. God in his kindness gave Naaman not just a general instruction, you need grace, but actual practical directions of how to go about receiving it. So Naaman goes to his boss, has him write a letter of reference to the boss down in Samaria. My servant Naaman needs some help. And Naaman shows up asking the king what assistance he can offer. And then the king, well, he's a real mature believer, you know, he freaks out. Does Naaman think I'm God? He really misses the point, does he? See, the king actually needed this instruction and the means of grace just as much. Naaman had no idea what he was doing. That doesn't surprise us. He was a Gentile. He was a heathen. But here's the very king of God's people, Israel, not the right king, the king of the north, which was a usurper kingdom, really. But someone that you'd expect to know a thing or two about Yahweh, and he also has no idea about where Naaman could get God's grace. He assumes Naaman must be looking for it from him. And so God gives further instruction to both the king of Israel and Naaman. He sends Elisha. Elisha seems to have had some prophetic knowledge of what was going on because they didn't ask Elisha. Elisha sent word. Why have you torn your clothes? Settle down, king. Direct Naaman to the means of grace. Tell him to come to my address. So Naaman, who first heard of God's means of grace from the servant girl, now hears from the prophet himself about how, practically speaking, he can go about receiving God's grace. And he wheels up to Elisha's house in all of his finery and splendor, expecting a grand reception. And what he gets is yet another message from the prophet, not delivered even in person, but through a household servant of some kind. Naaman, here's your marching orders. If you want God's grace, go to the Jordan River, some distance from where Elisha was living, it wasn't just around the corner, and you wash in that river 7 times, and your skin will be back to its original condition. There's your practical instruction on the means of grace. Just a reflection or two. Notice, the practical issues here are life and death matters. Don't hear me say means of grace and think, oh, you know, that's just practicalities. Because the practicalities of how to get God's grace are life and death issues. This leprosy would have killed Naaman had he not received the practical instruction, first from a servant girl, then from Elisha, as to how to get the healing grace of God. So don't come back with the idea, well, you know, the pastor, he likes to talk about means of grace. I like to talk about grace. The practicalities aren't the important part. It's the substance, the reality that matters. Well, they both matter. Because no matter how much Naaman might have heard about the God who lives in Israel, able to kill and make alive, if he hadn't also heard, practically speaking, how he himself could get the grace of the God of Israel, he would have died. And so will you if you don't know about the means of grace. It's a life or death issue. It's very important. So Naaman, who needed grace, receives this instruction on the means of grace. And then he becomes for us a model of how not to use the means of grace. He makes 2 mistakes. That are crucial for us to recognize if we're to use the means of grace well. First of all, he makes the mistake of despising the means. He pulls up to Elisha's house, and he is just totally rubbed the wrong way, because rather than a grand reception, he gets a little note delivered by a humble servant. And he is really put off. He says in verse 11, I thought that he would surely come out to me and stand and call upon the name of Yahweh his God and wave his hand over the place. I mean, there's no magic wands. There's no special technology. He doesn't have an MRI machine. He doesn't have anything at all. He just gave a little handwritten note telling me to go wash in an ugly, dirty river. I could have done better at home. There's prophets in Syria who give a better performance than this famed prophet of Israel. You see what he's doing? He's despising God's means of grace. It's a terrible mistake. Why is he despising those means? Well, he's despising it because the means are humble. They're simple. Maybe you feel this way sometimes you come to church. I mean, he's just going to preach again. It's nothing fancy. I mean, lots of people can do it. You don't have to have some special supernatural talent to preach. Can't sell tickets to a sermon. It's just preaching. You mean to tell me that a little bit of water on my head is how God intends to bring me to heaven? You mean to tell me that a tiny little bit of wine or a tiny bit of bread are God's means of holding fellowship with me and nourishing me? What baloney! Give me something real, something meaningful, something impressive. Why should I bother praying? Just talk. And it's not even two-way talk. It's just me talking. Apparently to nobody. The attitude we can often have to the means of grace. We desire some better means by which we could be restored from our illness. We desire maybe a conference speaker. Maybe we're looking for a special set of tricks or techniques. Maybe there's an author or maybe an online writer of some kind who's got a real trademark formula for beating some sin or developing a healthy home life or overcoming certain inhibitions that are holding us back from the full life that God has for us. If only we could have someone wave their hands and do something fancy. Instead, pastor just keeps baptizing people, feeding people with the Lord's Supper, preaching and preaching and praying and praying. That's all that ever happens. It's a bunch of very simple, humble means. And Naaman, out of his pride, adopted that kind of spirit. Maybe if you're wondering, just by the way, you've been to other churches, and I don't want to be overly critical of other churches, but maybe you've had the experience of wondering, you know, why do people at First OPC Sunnyvale worship the way they worship and order their church the way they order their church? Why don't we have some of those extra things? Why is it just simple? Well, here's why. Because the means of grace God's given are simple. They're more like washing in the Jordan River than having some prophet waving his hands and yelling. That'd be a good criteria for looking for a church. Is this church more like a prophet waving his hands and yelling, or is it more like washing in the Jordan River? My plea to you is, don't despise the means of grace on account of their simplicity. Don't be too good for the humble, lowly means that God promises to use to bless you with salvation. Because if you're too good for humble, lowly means, I imagine you'll be too good for a humble, lowly Savior. And if you think saving people with a bit of preaching and a bit of water and a bit of wine and bread and a bit of prayer is absurd, I imagine you'll also think that saving people by a cross is absurd. This is how God works. He uses his means to humble us according to his wisdom. That's the first mistake, despising the means because we're too good for them. And then there's also the mistake of trusting the means themselves. This is the other mistake Naaman makes. He thinks the means are themselves the source of salvation. He goes to the king and expects the king to be able to help him. Then he goes to the prophet, expecting the prophet will be able to help him. And at each point, he's directed away from this mistake of thinking that the means themselves are the point. Elisha tells him, go far away from where I live to a river. A river that no one could possibly mistake as the source of salvation because it's a dirty, unimpressive, distant, remote river that nobody cares about. Nobody takes vacations to go on river cruises in the Jordan River. It's not very special. And you see, what Naaman is learning at each step along the way is, it's not the king of Israel who can help me. It's not the prophet himself who can help me. It's not even the water itself that is the source of the grace that I need. This is another reason why he's confused. He thinks, well, you know, if the water in the Jordan River is so good, the water back in Syria is even better. The mistake he's making is thinking that the water itself is what saves. He's looking to the means rather than the God who promises to use the means of salvation. And I think Elisha is very wise here, and the Lord through Elisha is very wise in directing these instructions in such a way that would prove to Naaman at the end of the day that the only person responsible for his cure is God himself, not the king, not Elisha, not the servant girl, nobody else, just God. And that's something you and I need to learn. If God is not using the preaching of the word, sermons will be of no use to you, no matter how many you listen to. If God himself is not making your baptism a means of grace to you, it's just so much good, true, meaningful, legitimate ceremony. The ceremony itself is not wrong, but it is just empty ceremony if God doesn't make it a means of grace to you. If God is not at work in the bread and the wine and the administration of these elements by his Spirit to make these things to your eyes and ears and taste buds and heart a sense and a sign of the death and resurrection of Christ by which you are brought to eternal life, if God's not at work making the Lord's Supper a means of grace to you, it's just so much show. And if God's not working in your prayers and the prayers that we offer together, it is just so much religious mumbo jumbo. These are not capable of bringing you salvation in and of themselves. That's one reason why we would disagree with certain churches that locate salvation too strictly with the sacraments or with the work of the church. In such a way that if you take this sacrament, you're fine, and if you don't, you're not. Well, it's not that simple. Because it's not the sacrament or the prayer or the preaching or whatever means that saves. It's God who saves through these means. Now, that should be a great blessing in some ways. Have you ever been at a moment in your Christian life where you're full of anxiety because you just can't listen to sermons well enough? Or frequently enough. Some of you who are young moms, maybe, need to hear this. It's God who saves, not your ability to pay attention for 45 minutes. You need to know this when ill health keeps you from attending church. It's God who saves, not me. And just because you can't be in the same room as me for 2 hours on a Sunday doesn't mean you can't go to heaven. You also need to hear this when you yourself are especially conscious of your failures in using the means of grace. It is not your excellent praying that makes your prayers God's vehicle of blessing you. It is God who is able to use humble means to bring you home to heaven. And you need to hear this when you are falsely and presumptively confident of your eternal security only because you have the means. Folks, if you get to God's judgment seat with a church membership spreadsheet in your hand, and you're saying, look, I'm on the list. I ate the bread countless times. I drank the wine. I was in church. I heard the sermons. I said amen at the end of the prayer, and I sang along. Those means are not in themselves capable of bringing you life. The question that lies underneath our use of all the means of grace is not encouraging you to despise the means. We've covered that, right? But I am encouraging you to recognize that your use of the means of grace is a way of putting your faith in the God who saves you through these means. And apart from the faith that looks at Jesus Christ dying and rising again for our salvation, all of these means are at the end of the day worthless for you. So don't make the errors that Naaman made. Don't despise the means because of their simplicity and their humility. And don't trust the means themselves, but rather follow Naaman's positive example, which is the next thing we need to see, that Naaman used these means of grace. At the end of the day, he did use them well. He used them well because he used them in faith. He did according to the word of the prophet. It took his servants cajoling, but at the end of the day, Naaman said, well, the prophet of Yahweh told me to do it. I'll do it. In other words, I believe what God says. God says he's going to heal me if I do this thing, and so I'll do it. It takes faith to use the means of grace. It takes faith. When you're dealing with some practical problem, and you ask somebody at church, maybe an elder or a pastor, and they say, well, you need to read your Bible more. Say, well, my problem's over here and Bible reading's over there. How are they connected? Well, you need faith to recognize that God's able to use his word to address your problem, even if you don't see the connection. Or you need to be in church to hear God's word. You need to listen carefully. You need to pray sincerely and simply and humbly that God will help you in this. It doesn't look like it's going to work. Well, that's why it requires faith. Because it's only according to God's promise that these means look like they're going to work. Naaman also used the means obediently. He did what he was told. That's really what faith is. Faith isn't just the empty profession that I believe what God's going to do. It also is a conviction that issues in action, obediently going and washing. And then finally, worship. Naaman uses the means of grace in a way that issues in worship. It'd be a wonderful thing if all of us could walk away from our use of the means of grace this morning and say with Naaman in verse 15, "Behold, I know that there is no God in all the earth but in Israel." Wouldn't it be great if you could leave a sermon, leave the Lord's table, leave the prayers and the worship and the praises of God's people, walking out with worshipful joy and confidence? Look, I know there's not a God in all the earth except the God who meets me in his word, who hears my prayer, who feeds me and washes me and clothes me with the grace he gives through his Son and by his Spirit in these means. Worship is the wonderful outcome of the right use of the means of grace. And then one final comment. 2 Kings 5 is one part of a bigger book. And if you know anything about the bigger book of 2 Kings, you'll know that Naaman is an exception to the rule in many ways. For one, he's a Gentile. You all know what Gentiles are, right? People who didn't grow up in Israel. They're not Jews. They're not children of Abraham. But the other thing that makes Naaman different is that he actually did what Elisha told him to do. He used the means of grace. And this in a nation that had all the privileges of the means of grace around them and yet consistently rejected and neglected those means of grace, killing the prophets, replacing the true worship of Yahweh with idols. Naaman stands here as a rebuke to the nation of Israel all around him, who should have known better than this pagan Gentile, and yet who took all their privileges and threw them away for idols. Even as God was being gracious to Naaman and saving him from idol worship and making him a true believer. Which just leads me to this very sober warning. Especially let me direct this to those of you growing up with the privileges of the covenant people of God all around you. Do not make the fatal mistake of rejecting these means of grace. How many copies of the Bible do you have in your home? How much of it have you read? How many opportunities do you have to hear God's word proclaimed, and how much of it do you make use of? What's your prayer life like? Do you come to the Lord's table with eagerness and joy and delight and expectation, or do you flippantly come and go from God's table as if eating with the Lord were just another moment in the day? The difference between Naaman, the saved Gentile, and all the others in Israel who grew up with God's privileges and yet went down to hell, the difference, among others, was that one of them used the means of grace and the others didn't. So you who have all the privileges of the means of grace around you, do not think that you can safely go through your life ignoring the very means that God promises to bring you the blessing of the gospel, the good news that Jesus Christ, our Savior, desires you to trust him for forgiveness of sin, righteousness, and everlasting life. And he offers you that grace through these very simple means. With that, let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for your love to us. Love that has been demonstrated not only generally, but very specifically in the things that you've given us practically to do to enjoy your grace. We confess our sin before you and ask that you would give us your grace to forgive our sin and change us from sinners into saints. And we pray that these means of grace will be to us not only empty actions, but spirit-filled blessings by which we may place our faith in Jesus Christ. We ask this for your glory and for our welfare. In Jesus' name, amen.